Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Literally, the word anathema means accursed from God. And then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 that they, the Corinthians, ought to prove themselves in a manner of giving. And also in verse 24, that in the manner of giving, or in the matter of giving, that they are to prove their love. If you've been reading this week, and I hope you have, from the book of Deuteronomy, you will probably have noticed in one or two passages this concept or this idea of God proving His people. I noticed it as I was reading through and thinking about this lesson. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God hath led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble thee to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or not." And also verse 16 of the same chapter, "God who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that He might humble thee and that He might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end." Also in the reading this week in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3, the idea is found with regard to a prophet who is able to do a sign but who leads the people astray. Here is an individual who claims to be a prophet and evidently was a prophet, but got off on false doctrine. He was able to do a sign or a wonder. He says, "And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go unto other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. And thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or unto the dreamer of dreams, for Jehovah your God proveth you." And listen. "To know whether ye love Jehovah with your God with all your heart and with all your soul." These passages, and the passages that I've read here just a moment ago, tell us that we are to love God, that we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if we do not love Him, we will be accursed from God. That love is to be proved. And God puts tests, or He proves, or He puts means through which we prove our love for Him. God has, in the makeup of His world, and in our relationship to Him and our world, has provided certain proofs of our love, certain tests that God has given for us that we might show that we really do love God. And I want to share with you tonight one or two, or maybe three as we have time, of what I consider to be tests of our love for God. How does God test my love and your love for Him? First of all, I believe that it's a test of my love that I walk by faith and not by sight. That's a test for me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul very emphatically says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And yet I want to stress right off that we're not talking about a blind faith or a leap in the dark kind of faith. We're talking about the kind of faith we talked about this morning, the kind of faith that accepts God because God said it, accepts what God says because God said it. Not simply accept something with no evidence, but accept the evidence which God has given. We walk because of faith. We walk because we believe the evidence which God has given to us. Some of you probably saw Madame O'Hare on television the other night, and at least some of the interviews, and how blasphemous she is with regard to God and Christ and so forth. And it makes you shudder to hear people say things like that, and yet I know they're said. Some of them, of course, are just downright blasphemy. But nevertheless, she has the kind of idea that everyone who does not accept atheism is irrational and ignorant. Well, God never demands ignorance and irrationality on our part. He never does. God expects us to be rational human beings. We are. That's what He made us. But He expects us to accept the evidence which He has given. First of all, He expects us to accept the evidence by faith in His existence. It is not a blind leap of faith on my part to accept God's existence. I do not accept Him simply because my mother and father accepted Him, or because I was raised in an environment in which other people accepted Him. I really consider myself to have examined the evidence about God. And even though she accepts the negative evidence, what she terms negative evidence, I reject that and accept the positive evidence. And I believe the Bible very plainly shows how we can look and what evidences are available for us to walk by faith and not by sight. I cannot see God, I cannot smell God, I cannot touch God, but I can see the evidences which show me that God exists. There's a difference. I would dare say that Mrs. O'Hare could not see her own mind, but nevertheless she does not deny its existence. She would not deny the existence of Teddy Bart's mind when she was talking to him, because it was there, it was apparent, but she could not see it. She could not feel it, she could not taste it, but she saw the evidence of it, didn't she? The same thing is true about tonight. I do not have any rational evidence other than the evidence which is produced by your minds that there are other minds in this assembly tonight. How do I know that there are other minds here? Well, I know from an examination of the evidences of what I've known previously that there are minds here tonight. I've never seen one. Never felt one, never touched one, never bitten into one of you. But nevertheless, I accept the fact that there are minds here. The same thing is true as we look for the evidences of God. The psalmist says in Psalms 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." Now, it doesn't say, you see, that I'm going to prove that God exists. It simply makes a statement of fact. The heavens declare God's glory. That says God exists and His glory is manifested in the heavens. And the firmament, that is this earth and all that pertains thereto and therein, declare His handiwork. They show that God exists. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 22, Paul says that a man is without excuse. The Gentiles are without excuse who reject God. They're without excuse. And Mrs. O'Hare and the atheistic organization are without excuse, because the evidences are such that they ought not to refuse the evidence. And yet they do refuse the evidence. The evidence on the basis of a cosmological view, a view of the cosmology, a view of the cosmos, a view of the world. Basically, this is a matter of contingency. It simply says that if something exists, it is contingent upon something else for its existence. It is dependent upon something else for its existence. For instance, my existence. I am here because of my mother and father. And my mother and father existed because of their mother and father. And their mother and father existed because of their mother and father, all the way back till some point in time. And because of certain laws of energy and so forth, we know there was a time at the beginning, and more scientists all the time are accepting the fact that there was a time, a beginning of things. And contingency simply says that the world exists because something brought it into existence. The very existence of the world demands God's existence. It demands a creator. It didn't just happen by itself. To me, it's irrationality. It's irrational on the atheist part to say this world just happened. Boom. One day, some way, from something, from nothing. By accident. Now, that's irrational to me. That goes beyond whatever we've learned. We've always learned that everything is dependent upon something else for its existence. We know that. Then it's irrational to say that the world is not dependent upon something else for its existence, isn't it? It's against our every idea of existence. So cosmologically, then, the very existence of the world substantiate and gives evidence for a belief in God. But also the design of this world. Even though I may not be able to see God and feel God and speak to God directly and have Him speak directly to me in a empirical way. Nevertheless, I know from the design of the world and its existence as it is for a purpose, and it has purpose and design, I nevertheless know that a designer and a purposer brought that design and purpose into existence. I think it's more rational and more acceptable, mentally and intellectually, to accept the fact that the world exists because someone brought it into existence and it has purpose and design than it is to say there is no design, there is no purpose, and all the design, the intricacy of the universe is haphazard and irrational and totally by chance. Do you believe that? Now, to me, that is irrational. Because it goes against everything that we normally accept for evidence in our world. I have a watch right here. It's a good watch. My wife gave me that for my Christmas present two years ago now. It's from Scotland. It's a good watch. What would you think of me if I were to go out in the woods and find this watch and pick it up and say, look here, what happened by accident? It just came into existence. Where'd that watch come from? I don't know, but it just came, they're just there. A watch that runs and keeps the time and keeps the seconds and keeps the minutes with all the intricate nature and the simplicity of a watch. Would you think me rational to say that that watch simply just came together with no energy behind it, with no material to develop it from? I don't believe that. And to think that a building, you know, the Hebrew writer says that every building, every house has a builder. Everybody knows that. We don't just, you know, the house I live in just didn't come together by accident. It'd be a lot cheaper if they did, wouldn't they? They don't. Brother Powell can attest to that. He builds them. He knows they don't come together by accident. And many of you who are involved in that kind of thing, why, there's all kinds of evidence around us that things just don't happen by chance. That intricate design doesn't just happen as it comes together by some kind of accident. But that rather design demands a designer. A purpose demands a purposer. The universe is intricate beyond all description in design and intricacy and purpose. Therefore, God must exist. Now, I don't accept that on blind faith. I accept the evidence, and I believe that evidence. That's faith. Also, we could talk about the moral side, the moral evidence. Now, even though people like Miss O'Hare do not accept the fact that God is the originator of conscience or mind or morality, of goodness, nevertheless, it is the case that they have a problem when it comes to the explanation of how and why there is good. You find that, generally speaking, these people talk about the evil all the time. They say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this sickness? What about this evil and this kind of thing? But they never really come to grips with what is the answer for the good. Now, where did it come from? Why is it that in every place you go, and whenever the human family is found, that there always is a sense of consciousness, of oughtness, of the need for doing what is right? Even though they may not know what is right, they accept the fact that they must do what they believe is right. A sense of oughtness, of morality, of need to do what they believe and what they have been taught to be right, and not to do which is wrong in their concepts. Consciousness and morality proves as itself an evidence for the existence of God. And I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible itself, the very existence of the book called the Bible, is evidence that God exists. Now, those are evidences to me that I accept on faith. I accept the evidences and I trust in those evidences to be right and to be true. And I base my life on that. Oh, I do not walk by sight of not seeing God. But I walk by faith, a belief and trust in the evidences which He has given and which I have no excuse for rejecting. And we must. That's a proof of my love and my faith for Him. Not only that, we go a step further. That is that we do not really walk by sight when it comes to Jesus, do we? The other night I noticed that she pointed out she accepts every negative critical argument that's ever been put forth without proof for the veracity of the argument. She denied that Jesus perhaps even existed. You see. And of course that's been an old liberal argument for years and years and years, and an atheistic argument for years and years, but with no substantial proof. Because the Bible does prove itself to be historically reliable on all the other facets that have been examined, and therefore we must put it unreliable on Jesus and reliable on everything else, but unreliable on Jesus. She said, I'm even in the process of writing the book and obtaining information about there is no real historical Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that we have. People in the world who argue the very existence Jesus didn't even exist. Have you ever seen Jesus yourself? You ever felt Him with your hands? Seen Him with your eyes? No, you never have. On what do you base your faith? A leap in the dark? I want to believe? No. You base it on the evidence which God has provided for through His inspired Word. You base it on a historically proven reliable book. The evidence which God has given of His Son, Jesus Christ, as obtained in the Gospels and as recorded in the books of the epistles and so forth in the New Testament. Those New Testament books then rely or give us the evidence on which we base our faith and trust that Jesus is what the Bible says He was and is what the Bible says He is and did what the Bible said He did and will do what the Bible says He will do. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's a proof of your love for God and your faith in Him. That's one way that God proves us, isn't it? He proved the people in the Old Testament by many different means. He proves us today by these means, it seems to me. You remember when Jesus came in the presence of the apostles and Thomas was there, not having been there the previous Sunday night? I don't know what that says for Sunday night attendance necessarily, but it does say something. Thomas wasn't there when he should have been there, and he missed the Lord. Jesus came in their presence again, and Thomas said, you know, I can't believe that you're really here, Jesus. And He said, here you go. Put your finger in the holes in my hands. Stick your hand in my side right here. See if I'm real or not. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe having seen. But blessed indeed are those who have not seen and yet believe. They have not seen with their eyes. They don't have to see with their eyes. John said, the things which I have seen, the things which I have touched, the things which I have heard with my own ears, those things declare unto you that you also may have joint participation with me in this faith. We believe the evidence which God has given us, the proof of our love, is the fact that we walk by faith and we do not walk by sight. But that does not preclude the evidence on which our faith is based. That's the reason that the defense of the Bible, the defense of the Word of God as being the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God is so important. Because if you remove the book, you remove faith. You remove faith in Jesus Christ. It's important that we stay with the book. Now, secondly tonight, God proves our love or tests our love by permitting His great rival, the devil, Satan, to plead for our affections in this world. God is proving us each day. And we prove our love for Him, or lack of love for Him, as to how we respond to Satan and his temptations. Satan uses the world. He uses those things which we can see. He has led some to become atheists, some to become agnostics, those who are not sure. He has led some to be materialistic, even in the church, worldly minded. He demands that we, even though we have not seen God, that we love Him more than the world which we can see. God proves and tests and examines and puts to test our love for Him by having us live in a world in which Satan can tempt us with worldly things, things which we can see, things that we can enjoy for the moment and give us pleasure. And listen, my friends, we might as well admit it, sin can bring pleasure. If it can't, then the devil is the fool. That's the reason the warning is so clear, that we must be careful that we do not succumb to the temptations of the devil. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He uses this world to seduce us away from God and from faith in God and from love of God and from being faithful to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, beginning, that we are not to love the world, neither the things of this world. Any man loves the Father or loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the test is then that we must live in this world and yet not allow the world to become our controller, and not allow Satan to get the best of us by becoming involved in worldly things, those things which are temporary and only temporary. We must continue to love and serve the Lord even though we cannot see Him, while we can see the world. James 4 verse 4, James says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" An intimate relationship with the world is to put oneself at enmity, at hatred, at intense hatred with God. We fail the test of love, you see. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, though, Paul gives us a way of hope. He says, "There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is just and faithful to provide a way of escape for every temptation." God has allowed us to be tempted, but He does not force us to accept it. It's a test. We must draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto us. Do you love the world? Are your deepest affections caught up in things, in materialism? The old expression of worldliness has been two in the hand, or one in the hand is better than two in the bush. That's the way of the world. It's saying, I want what I want now. Not interested in heaven, not interested in righteousness and the good life, in a life that's lived in service. I'm interested in what I can get out of life now. You only go around once, philosophy. Take everything you can get. That is a faith of the test that God gives us of His love for us. And then thirdly tonight, and we'll close with this point, God tests our love by having us live in a world which is largely unloving. We might as well admit it. There's some real problems in this world. We have to undergo some real problems. They're not illusory. They're not deceptive. They're real. And many of you have had to experience some of those problems in which we experience in this world. If you haven't, you've been an awfully unusual person. Man was cast out of the garden, of paradise, because of his sin. And having been cast out of that garden of perfect relationship with God, free from anxiety and fear and wants and needs and so forth, when man sinned and separated himself from all those blessings, at that point, having been driven out of the garden, he was met with many challenges. He was met, first of all, with the challenges of a living. Now, he did not have ready access to the garden fruits and those necessities of life. Now, he would gain his living and gain his food and gain the necessities of life with the sweat of his brow. And now he would have to scratch out an existence. That's a challenge to our love, isn't it, for God? That we keep on loving Him in spite of the challenges of the everyday life, everyday living necessities, and also the elements. The laws of nature were set in motion so that this world would be a place in which men could live and breathe and work and move and exist, and to have tests, a soul-proving ground, that men might be proven and tested and be worthy of an eternal life with a loving God. The laws of nature were set in motion, and because of this separation from God and the separation from all of these blessings in the garden and the challenges of those things which were outside of the garden, then came also suffering, death. Suffering of diseases brought about by the social being part of us. You know, I dare say, in fact, it's been proven that in many cases, when the white man came to the Indians in this country, the Indians were not immune to many of the diseases that were characteristic of the society in which those people from Europe were coming. And when they came, they brought those diseases, and because they associated with the Indians died like flies because of the diseases brought by other people. It is the case that the natural laws that are necessary for us to exist also sometimes bring problems. It is the case that since we are social beings and since we have a relationship to other people, that sometimes that sociality brings problems. The fact that I have to live with other people puts me in danger of being run over by a drunk. Because I live with other people, I'm in danger of being murdered in my sleep at night by some nut. Because I am in a world in which the natural laws exist, and because I live in a society, and because men have the freedom of will, and because it could not be any other way for men to exist, then I must also suffer the consequences and the challenges, even the death that comes because of those three factors. The world exists as it exists because it could not exist any other way and men beyond it. And yet with that very necessity of its nature came the problems which are characteristic. Hatred, war, murder, disease, suffering, death. But who among us would want to stop the natural laws? You ready to stop the oxygen? Ready to stop the air? How about water? You want to cut water out so we won't have any rain anymore? Any more floods? How about those winds and the cool and the temperatures? And so, well, do you want to cut all of those out and eliminate those so we won't have any storms anymore? If you do, you won't live. See, the natural laws themselves are creating, because of their very nature, problems for us. We must live in this world. Do you want to eliminate close family relationships because you might be hurt by someone you love? Do you want to stop loving because you might suffer the loss of someone you love? Do you want to go and become a hermit like some are trying to do and become self-individuals, you know, and become so self-centered that they take drugs and they take LSD and all this kind of thing to escape the community and escape society and escape reality and escape others? No, we don't want that. If we don't, then we must live in a society in which, because of the society, those problems are there. And, of course, free will on the part. You know, it's a shame, isn't it, that some men will go and get drunk and run over a little child? It tears my heart out to see a family suffer because some no-good reprobate gets out and murders a son or daughter on the highway. But do you want to take away free will? Do you want to eliminate freedom of your will? Become a robot? Have no choice? No, you can't have that, you see. And so God then, because He has created a world in which this is a veil of soul-making, a proving, a testing ground for those of us who are His children and those who are there, who accept or reject the evidence, who accept or reject the Bible, who accept or reject the Son of God, who accept or reject God's love and mercy and grace. These things are necessities in order for us to prove our love. God tests our love by having us walk by faith and not by sight, by permitting His great rival to tempt us with things which we can see and we would want and we lust for and we desire and these kind of things, the world. And last of all, by having us to live in a world which is largely and in many cases unloving and unkind, sometimes very treacherous. But God expects us to love Him. And God expects us to be faithful and to keep on walking in the light, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, will keep on cleansing us as we walk down life's pathway, trusting in Him for salvation according to faith. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I plead with you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you come tonight and indicate that in a response to the gospel invitation. We offer an invitation tonight that is filled with hope, filled with joy, filled with an abundant life in this life. Even though there is suffering, Jesus promises us joy. Even though there are temptations and trials and tests, the Lord says that through inspiration that we can rejoice even in those things because we know we'll be better for them in the long run. It's hard to accept sometimes, isn't it? The promise is an abundant life now and life for everlasting in heaven. I plead with you tonight to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ that you may have that hope of a life with God for eternity and have the joy of salvation now in Christ Jesus. And if you've gone astray, out walking in darkness, please don't stay out there. You need God's empowering strength. You need the strength of brothers and sisters in Christ. You need their encouragement, don't you? You've gone out away from us. Come back with us.